Well, we're there, as you can see, this is our 13th session. And I just want to remind you that we're involved in what I would call very meaty things concerning the Word of God. And we've already come a long way. We first of all looked at all of the rules and issues with regard to hermeneutics. That is how we approach the Word of God and how we interpret the Word of God. And then we've moved into controversial and difficult passages and doctrines. And we started last time looking at the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. And we didn't really get very far. The information that I have given you tonight is the same thing that you had last time because we only got about halfway through it. So if it looks the same, it's because it is the same. And so for the most part tonight, I'm going to try to very quickly review and then take off from where we were in our look at these things from last time. Controversial doctrines, practices, and passages, understanding Calvinism. What I'm going to do tonight is a quick review of the history, and it'll be very quick because we went over that in some detail. You have it in front of you on that paper there. Its doctrinal significance or effect on how the Bible is approached in our generation relative to, and I'm really talking in the Protestant realm, and then a comparison of Arminianism with Calvinism, and then our focus, of course, tonight, we started it last time, is man's condition in sin, the Arminian view and the Calvinistic view. Very important doctrine that affects everything else that we approach in the Bible, and especially as related to the gospel and understanding salvation itself. Let me ask the Lord's mercies on our time together in study, please. Father, we always come to Thee with a heart knowing that we don't really know or understand anything of Thy infinite Word, and we need the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and to teach us. We thank You, Father, that You have given it to us and that Your Spirit abides in us and that it is He that is our teacher. And we pray tonight that You would help us, Father, to accurately and rightly look at Your Word, that You would give us understanding and wisdom, that we might have a fruitful discussion, and that all that we do may not just be academic in that sense, but that we might ultimately know Thee and bow the knee before Thee and worship Thee and adore Thee as we should. Father, we thank You that You're on the throne tonight and that You are the Almighty God, the Sovereign One, the glorious, omniscient God and omnipotent God, and that we can come as Your creatures and learn from Thee, looking at Thy mind, which is the Word of God. Please bless our time together. Help me, Father, to be able to speak, and I pray more than anything that as we look at the Scriptures that they might speak for themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Last time we looked at that little introduction to history, and I just reminded you that Calvinism refers to doctrines and practices that stemmed from the works of John Calvin, and principally his Institutes of the Biblical Faith. His biblical approach clarified the distinguishing characteristics of the doctrines of grace, reaffirmed from the Reformation, and ultimately influenced the Protestant movement and churches. Because Calvin took us back to the Bible, and he was very systematic in his approach to the Bible. Jacob Arminius, on the other hand, was the first to formally write against the doctrines espoused by Calvin and those who agreed with him doctrinally. Arminius attempted to change Calvin's doctrines so that God would not be considered the author of sin, nor what he believed that Calvin taught, that man was robotic in the hand of God. From his writings, Arminius picked up followers who did not want to bear his name, so they called themselves Remonstrants, one who protest. At the Synod of Dort held in Dordrecht, Holland in 1618, the representatives of the various Protestant churches published a condemnation of Arminius and his followers as heretics. Part of this publication came to be known as the Five Points of Calvinism, and they were in response to the five articles of remonstrance written by followers of Arminius. These five points are used even today to define Calvinism and are often called the tulip. Now, I said last time that's really not what, quote, Calvinism is all about, but it's often used as sort of a foundation or template for Calvinism, and certainly these 5 points are very significant in our understanding and relationship with God's Word. If they are true or if they aren't true, either way, they are very significant. Now, I believe they are true, and we will be looking at that. In varying degrees, both Calvinism and Arminianism have influenced theology and culture of modern Christianity. However, the battle for dominance in what is today considered conservative fundamentalism, Arminianism, has largely won out. Churches today, even those that we think of as conservative evangelical Bible churches, are largely Arminian when you get right down to it. And I think that needs to be understood as we understand, and that's one of the reasons that we need to look at all of these doctrines of the precious Word of God. I just remind you, because I think some of these quotes from some of these great theologians, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian of America, are very appropriate and timely to understand what we're dealing with. It is God's mere will and sovereign pleasure which supremely orders this affair. And he's talking here about the affairs of the sovereignty of God and of Calvinism. It is the divine will without restraint or constraint or obligation, the sovereignty of God and his absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure, which is really at the heart and basis of Calvinism, God being God. Al Martin says, in the eyes of the Calvinist, sinful man stands in need, not of inducements or of assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. He holds that Jesus Christ has come not to advise, urge, or woo, or to help a man to save himself, but to save him through the prevalent working in him of the Holy Spirit. This is the root of the Calvinistic soteriology. Very important things. Now, we think of the tulip, and that's just an abbreviation for being what Calvinism is all about. And this is the tulip here, in sort of a very summary form. And some of the earlier terms have perhaps been clarified or taken into other things, for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or probably more politically correct to say particular atonement, because those that believe in limited atonement are not saying that Christ's atonement was limited by its ability, but they're talking about for whom Christ died. Did Christ die for every man equally, or did he only die for particular individuals? And that's why the term particular has come along. Irresistible grace, or the effectual call, that when God places His grace upon someone to save them, as He did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Emmaus, was that grace that He put upon Paul, or Saul, who became Paul, irresistible? It wasn't his case. So that doesn't mean necessarily that it isn't everybody's case, but it was very clearly in his case, and that's something that we want to look at. And perseverance of the saints, some people call that eternal security, but eternal security does not really deal entirely with the whole issue of perseverance of the saints and what that means. It is significant. The tulip begins with total depravity. If one takes the doctrinal stand, the Bible teaches that man is totally depraved, and ultimately, of course, what that means, then the other points of the tulip are logical. Calvinism stands or falls based on what the Bible declares regarding man's condition in sin. And I showed you this little... No, I'm not there yet. I beg your pardon. I was going to say I'll show you a chart. I'll show it in a minute. Pink summarizes the same thing. It is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this. Is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sin, According as is our answer to that question, so will be our views on many others. It is on the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate, repudiate or tone down the teaching of Scripture on the matter is fatal. And Charles Hodge says basically the same thing, some different words. No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is a truth, both of Scripture and of experience, that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth. When thus convinced, and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained. Now that's an interesting twist there, if you look at that at the bottom of this, because one of the complaints of those that are in the Arminian camp against the Calvinist camp is that it takes all of evangelism away. It takes all of the need for evangelism away. If God is just electing whom He wants to elect, when He wants to elect them, etc., etc. And that's exactly the opposite of what Charles Hodge is saying. He says, when thus conceived and not before, he seeks help from the only source which it can be obtained. Which is an interesting thing, and we'll be looking at that in more detail later. Okay, this doctrinal significance, and I showed you this little self-made chart last time because I believe it's very important. At the center of the 5 points, or really the foundation of the 5 points of Calvinism, is total depravity. And really, all the others, when we start studying them, stem from that. Unconditional election, which again means that there wasn't something in any person that was deemed worthy of salvation. It wasn't that you or me or had some good works and we were a nice guy or we had something within us that God saw and said, now there's a plum on the tree right there, and so I'm going to pick that one. It was unconditional. He saved just because He wanted to save a certain person, not because they were better than another person. Irresistible grace is the idea that once God puts His affection upon somebody, they cannot resist it. They will come to Him. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me. Perseverance of the saints, whom God saves, will be saved to the uttermost. They may go through difficult times, they may go through trials, they may slip and fall and have to 1 John 1:9, whatever, but they will persevere in the faith to the very end if they are truly saved. We believe the Scriptures teach that. And then we get into limited atonement, our particular atonement. This is the hot one, and this has to do with whether or not Christ died for everyone or Christ only died for those who are His elect, His children. That'll be probably the last one that we look at, so. But all these are very important doctrines, and they all, I believe, interconnect, and they interconnect off of total depravity. Once we understand total depravity, the other things really fall into place. Okay, we looked last time at a comparison between, and this has to do with man and sin, or what is man's condition in sin, and we looked at Arminianism against Calvinism. And this is a chart that was created, as you can see, by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, and it's been used by theologians all over the place. And so it has its seal of approval, per se. On both camps would agree that he's pretty well summed up, or they have pretty well summed up, the basis of what each other believes. Now, of course, we get into much more detail than this, but it sums it up. Let me just say quickly, Arminianism, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but He does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Now, that is a very common belief in most of evangelical circles. I'll just stop right there, but it really has to do with man's free will, and every man has it. He has within himself still some spark of goodness. Because that's what he's really saying, that when nature was seriously affected by the fall, but he's not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness, which means that there's still something inside of man that has some attribute towards God spiritually. All right? On the other side, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. That's the basis. And so you can see you have two entirely different camps. One believing that there is still, God still left something in man so that every man can choose to believe or not believe God and to understand and has something good inside of him, something worthy in him. And the other camp believing, no, man is ruined in sin. So that is the basis. Now, I said last time what we'll do is approach it by what the Scriptures say, following in hermeneutical principles that we've already looked at. And with that, associated with that, how does it fit the character and person of God and His attributes? That's very important. If we start teaching something that is contrary to that, then we know we're off base and we're out in left field. How does it fit logically considering man's condition and man's character? And that really relates back to what the Scripture says about man's condition and man's character, not what, you know, we think. All right, so we look first at the Arminian argument. Man retains the ability to seek after God. He has the free will. God has chosen to provide to do so. Although he is dead in sin, he has been given an element of life to choose Christ. Even though all mankind is under the dominion of sin, everyone has the ability to cooperate with the prevenient grace that God offers to every person. Since God desires for all people to be saved, it must therefore be possible for all to be saved. Anyone has the ability to come to Christ for salvation. And we looked at the scriptural support for that. Now, we just started into this. And actually, we got through Ezekiel, I think, 33, and we were going to start looking at Matthew 11. Now, I was thinking, while I'm sitting here saying this, I'm going to get ahead of myself for just a moment. I'm going to pass this up, and I'll come back to that. Because I want to show you these premises here. Because this is what we have to understand. From the Arminian argument, these premises that are shown here are the premises, when we look at Scripture, universally that they use to make their arguments. First premise, God commands sinners to repent, believe, and come to Christ. Assumed premise, God would not command what we're unable to do, or what man is unable to do in and of himself. Y'all with me? Conclusion, therefore, sinners are able to repent, believe, and come to Christ. And he means any and every sinner. Now, again, what we want to do is go back here and understand what the Scriptures say. So I'm going to start with some of these that they use as their scriptural support. And let's look at some of those. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, for example, and let's look at verse 28. Christ is speaking, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ is here offering himself to anyone who will come to him in faith as Messiah. And of course, I believe this is a legitimate offer. But I want you to see verse 25, the context. Now, the Arminian is going to take that argument and say, again, based on those premises that I just showed you, that he's making an offer, and you could even say that it's a commandment, in effect, because the alternative to not coming to him has consequences to it that are awesome, that are unbelievable. But if you look back at verse 25, what does it say? At that time, Jesus said, here's the context, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now, he's talking about revealing truth to the wise and intelligent. And, of course, this is in consequence with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read in that whole context that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before God. You know, the wise guy, the wise person, thinks that they're very special and therefore looks with pride and says, well, now that's why. Because I'm so blessed, God really favors me. And that's not what it says here that God is doing. Now, who's in charge when we look at verse 25? The sovereignty of God, isn't it? That's the simple point here. And we see verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, notice this, except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and notice, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. It's amazing to me that they would pick Matthew 11:28 in that context to make their point that man has free will, because the very context that it's in really denies that. It shows that God is in charge of His salvation, right? Is y'all with me on that? Luke 13:24. Now, each one of these, again, and without understanding, because I don't, what their arguments are, and you know, I couldn't even understand why they're making those points. Maybe it's because my brain has been seared over. I don't know. But Luke 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I don't know why they picked that passage. I tried to understand, other than the fact that it is a general, again, a general broad statement, like, come unto me all, you know, anyone, strive to enter. It goes out to everyone. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And the word strive means agonize. And the whole idea is to make it the top priority of life to know your God and to be right with Him, which is wise. But even in the context there of many will not be able, shows that there's some that cannot or will not. And the seeking to enter and will not be able in the context has to do with the fact that they're waiting too late. Because this context is a parable about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like back in the days of Noah, when the flood came, and Noah and his family went into the ark, and they closed the door, and God shut the door, and the floods came, there were people knocking on the door because the wrath of God had come, and it was too late. Moses had been preaching to them for 100 years, and they weren't paying any attention. And well, so it is here. That's the same argument, that when Christ returns, it will be too late. So now's the time to get yourself, make seeking the Lord or going after God the priority of your life. So I guess the idea that they have in this passage is that the very idea that you can seek for God or you're commanded to seek for God means that everybody has the ability to seek for God. So I don't know. I really don't understand that one. If anybody else has an idea, bring it out. Look at John 4:14. John 4:14. Here is Christ speaking to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Whoever, again, is a statement of participation, an open invitation to drink and avail yourself of Christ, who is the water of life. I don't really see any conflict here other than the fact that it's one of those whoever statements. But I don't know how and in your mind or my mind, maybe you see things different than I did. I don't know that whoever, just because the statement is made, whoever, limits God's sovereignty in dealing with making someone able to save. Randy, you have a thought? Right.
So it doesn't imply that you're able to do it. It's just a statement.
Amen. It doesn't apply. It doesn't imply ability. It just means.
Right.
You're exactly right.
Whoever opens the birth canal shall be born. You don't open the birth canal. Your mom does. The Lord does.
Well, and always within, if you look over. And all the context, and you know this, and John, if you look over, for example, in chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I beg your pardon, that's one of the passages that we're going to look at next. But the context there, if you go down, look at verse 38 to 40. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There is still an unwillingness there that over and over we see throughout the scripture that God has to change or has to deal with. With man's unwillingness, men love darkness rather than light, as John says early on. In fact, another one of their passages is John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, that is what you were talking about. That doesn't really necessarily imply that everyone has ability, because you look down in verse 37 in this very context. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And notice verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And of course, verse 44 is very poignant. No one can come to me, there's the ability, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so there's constant presentation of Christ making the offer, but he also qualifies that offer with the understanding that God himself must intervene in our life because we love darkness rather than light, for lack of a better way to put it.
Spirit, they can't come to Christ. Are they saying that they make this decision before regeneration?
Yeah, ultimately the Arminian says that faith comes first, then regeneration. The Calvinist says that regeneration comes first and the evidence is faith. You're exactly right. And we will get into that.
Lazarus couldn't come out of the tomb until God made him alive. And so a dead person can't do anything. It's illogical what they're saying. It makes absolutely no.
But what they'll actually say is that with Christ's death and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all mankind, that means that all mankind has been made alive, and that now there is resistance. That it's not about you, that there is a need for God to give you life or to bring you from the dead, but that God has given that gift to all mankind. So everyone now has the ability, whereas everyone was once dead in their sins, now everyone has the ability to repent, but some people don't.
Then there's no need for regeneration.
Well, I think, and Joseph is exactly right, and this gets into all of the emotional things that are associated with this. And I told you we're dealing with meat here, guys. But The problem with what Joseph said, no offense, Joseph, and I know you're just pointing out something you've been told or heard from somebody. Okay. Where is it in the Scripture? That's the issue. You know, people say God could have chosen to do this. Well, I don't know whether I could say that or not. Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't. I guess, you know, there's one side of me that says God can do anything. But the issue is, is that what the Scripture says that God did? And where do we find that?
They use the verse in Acts chapter 2, I believe, where it says he poured out his Spirit on all mankind.
Is that Acts 2:38 that we've got here?
It's where he's quoting the prophet, where Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. He says, in those days, he will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. It's early on in the chapter. I don't think it's that.
It's 2:17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind.
Well, this really, you know, if all the things, this whole statement here about the prophet Joel in the last days, it gets into some real hermeneutical hurdles that we have to cross. And I think the issue, man, this really gets tough, to open a whole can of worms, but the issue is the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. And in that sense, Peter is right. But the complete fulfillment of this will not be but just prior to the coming of Christ. And there is going to be a pouring out of the Spirit of God on all mankind. But it didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. And this is a stretch here. So are you with me sort of on that? Okay. Yes.
So you mean Peter was wrong?
No. I didn't say Peter was wrong.
That's what he's saying.
No, Peter was right. I'm saying that the beginning of the last days begin on the day of Pentecost. We are living in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Pentecost. And the culmination of this will be at the return of Christ. We are living under the umbrella of the return of Christ. It could happen at any time, at any moment.
I would also say, I don't know if you disagree with this or not, but my understanding of that verse was that he was talking, because when I read the whole chapter and the chapter before, he's talking to a bunch of Jews from across the world. So when he uses the word all mankind, my understanding is that that means that the promise of salvation is because in other versions it says on all flesh, but that doesn't mean that animals are under the promise of salvation as well, that they have flesh. So that's why my understanding is that it's more of a reference to say, okay, it's not
and it may,
Israel anymore.
That's a possible explanation, but when you get down to, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and so forth. Those things have not occurred and will not occur until the return of Christ. And so that's all I'm saying, Joe. Yes, sir?
My wife is too shy, but she noticed 39 of 2 is really strong for the support, even in the context that as it is.
Yes, and that is a Calvinistic statement. Amen. All right, well, this is good discussion. But I'm not sure where I was. Let's see here. Let's go to some of the, what I would call the hardest passages, because most of these passages are dealing with God making an offer. Whosoever will or whatever. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, which this one may have always been another, one of those like Joel here, which I didn't intend to go to. All 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read in verse 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that is a statement that they would make and say, you see, God would not make that statement if indeed, if He desires all men to be saved, if He didn't give all men the ability to be saved. Sort of the premise that was up there. But let's look at the context again. What is being referred to here? This has always been a passage that I think has derailed individuals and thrown them off. When we begin in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is he talking about there? He's talking about praying for the president, for the kings that are over us. Why? So we might lead lives that are peaceable and quiet and tranquil. We can worship without being hindered. We can carry on and conduct our business and so forth. The business of living a God-fearing life without having to be in trauma and problems of, that keep our whole world consumed with just our body and trying to stay alive and all kinds of difficulty. Then he goes on from there, and it was not fit for him to say who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the reasons that we want to lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity is so that we can preach the gospel. So that people can come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the point. Now that little word there, saved, is a word that doesn't necessarily have to do always with salvation. That's the point. The context would show that I believe he's talking about being safe or being preserved. He desires that men be preserved because that's what he's talking about. Preserved from all of these problems and difficulties. And that's why we're to pray for those that are over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. The same thing, for example, is seen down in verse 15. When you read about here, he's talking about women and what women's role is. And he says in verse 15, but women will be, and in the King James it says, saved. That is exactly sodizo. That's the same word exactly in the Greek that is used up here is saved in verse 4. And here they have translated it correctly by saying it's preserved. And he's not talking, certainly in verse 15, he's not talking about women are going to be saved because they bear children. He's talking about it preserves their dignity. Because he's talking about the role of women, and sometimes women get the idea that they're second-class citizens. And he's saying, but your dignity, your value, your worth is seen, for example, in what God has given you, the high role, the high place of being the one that gives forth children and rears children, which is nothing more important and more valuable than that. And so that's what they're preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with restraint. And so therefore their value comes from teaching that those children the faith and all of that. Yes, ma'am. Well, it is. But it's not talking about preserved. Go back again to leading a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's all one sentence. Who desires all men to be preserved, same word again, it's down in verse 15, and come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, to live in tranquility and quietness so that the Word of God can be preached and taught, so that you're not spending all of your trouble running for your life in some situation, but that you can be worshiping and presenting the gospel as an incubator for the Word of God when there is a time of peace. Now, it doesn't always work that way because men wander off and get proud of themselves and wander away from the truth. But it should be, is the point. Because when there is relative peace, it should be a time when the Word of God can be spread joyfully. That's all I'm saying. And so, and the way in which that is done is it come to the knowledge of the truth. And you don't... I realize that when you're saved, you come to the knowledge of the truth, but I think there it's talking about personal preservation in that context again. Now, that's just my opinion. All right?
Verse 4, from an Arminian viewpoint, would say that God is not sovereign because he desires something, but he cannot bring it to pass. I mean, he desires all men to be saved, but he can't bring that about. Can't do anything to cause it to happen.
You remember last time we met when we were looking at Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, we talked about the difference between God's permissive will and directive will. And there are some things that Scripture will indicate. It's just like, and I used the example last time, when we have the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, you mean to tell me his will is not being done on earth if he's sovereign as it is in heaven? What does that mean? Because there's a difference in his will as to what he's talking about in any given time. His will on earth is being done. And yet, Satan is the prince of this world, right? But there's coming a time when he's talking about two different kinds of will. He's talking about there's coming a time when what is going on in heaven with the full glorification of God is seen, and it will be seen on the earth as it is in heaven now. You follow me? So I think when you're looking at righteous things, holy things, good things. That is the desire of which God is bringing all things to a point and to a head. But he's also allowing wickedness and evil to accomplish his will right now as well. Difficult things. I'm not trying to say they're not incredible things to deal with, but I think that's what you're seeing. So what you're saying is whether it's salvation or whether it isn't salvation, you still have something of the same dilemma, right? With regard to God's desires. How about 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is another one that is used. If you look at verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Same sort of thing, Brother Ed. But the issue, again, looking at context, we get a different flavor of what he's talking about. So this one, I think, may be even clearer than the last one. Because what is he talking about? He says, why hasn't the Lord come? You've got mockers that have come mocking, following their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" in verse 4. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Time means nothing to God, right? I try to envision that that looking at our day right now is no different to God than looking at Abraham's day. And looking at the coming of Christ whenever it is in the future is no different to God than looking at us right now. And so then he adds, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. Now, in my mind, the any there is referring to who? Has to be, doesn't it? Because if you go back to chapter 1, who's he writing to? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And by the way, it is a faith received. That's a gift. It's not a faith that we earned or that we have. It's a faith we received. So he's writing to those that have the same kind of faith as him. Now, if I look at logically, the Lord can't come back because he's not willing for anybody to perish. When's the Lord coming back?
Never.
Never will. There's more people living and dying today not knowing Christ. Every day there's more people that live and die not knowing Christ than live and die knowing Christ, right? So he never can come back. The any that he's referring to has to be those whom he has chosen. And we have to fall back on other contexts to understand that. That God is moving in time and in history to draw to himself a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue and bring them to himself. He's going after his sheep. And until the last one is saved, he will not return. And therefore, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Y'all follow me? So we have to understand things, and we're looking at specific, quote, problem text. And those are some of them. Now, I'm going to quickly move on from this. But here is, this was taken from an Arminian view. And just to give you a flavor here of the mindset of individuals and why they think the way they do concerning this difficult matter. This person writes, and it says, I love being able to truthfully tell others that Jesus died for them on the cross, and if they will repent, he will save them by his grace. I don't have any problem with that. He says, I don't have to cross my fingers as I share the gospel of Jesus with the lost and hope that they are elected by God before time begin in order for them to know God's love. I can simply point to the cross where Jesus died as evidence of God's love. So true. I do not have to wonder in the back of my mind whether or not God loves them, elected them, or if Christ Jesus died for them, set free. The Spirit of God grants to the believer all the power sufficient for persevering in the faith. True. He does not oblige the believer to remain faithful by some irresistible force or coercion. But he does grant sufficient means for resisting sin, Satan, and the world. The Calvinist, on the other hand, needs to ask him or herself by God, would have him or her to witness to people whom he had not unconditionally elected. We don't have to cross our fingers and hope they will finally be saved. For if they turn from Christ, then that was clearly their own decision, as opposed to God's prior decision, and they will receive God's justice for such. What do you think is wrong here? I'm looking at that. Is this person trying to think too much? That's the first thing that hits me, is they are presupposing all sorts of things. You see, as a minister of the Word of God, I don't sit up here and say, well, I wonder if you have an E on your chest or not. But I do recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And my responsibility and role is to preach the gospel. And if God is going to work in your heart, I pray that God will work in your heart. But I understand that He must work in your heart. That you're not going to come to Him of your own will and volition, because I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach, and that's what we're going to be looking at it with total depravity. Some of the other reasoning, and this fellow here by Cooper Abrams III in his paper, Is Calvinism or Arminianism Biblical? He says, and again we get back to the same arguments, using Romans 1:18-23, Abrams says, the verse says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against men's sin, and that man holds the truth in unrighteousness. It states that God has revealed himself to all men, therefore all men are without excuse. This begs the question, why would God reveal himself to all men and base his wrath on the fact that men know the truth but reject it, if some men could not respond to God's revelation of himself? Are y'all following that? It gets all wound up in man's logic. Further, the Calvinist must conclude that when he preaches the gospel and presents salvation to his listeners, he is doing so disingenuously. He must admit he is offering what some hearing him cannot receive because God will not permit them to. The gospel then becomes good news only to the select few. The others, whom the Calvinist says are born for hell, are wasting their time, even hearing of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because they cannot receive Christ. They are, according to Calvinism, elected by God to an unalterable course to hell. Well, some of that's a little bit strong, but let me ask you a question here. This is I'm going through the Gospel of John, and Christ is talking to the nation of Israel and all those spiritual leaders, and he has demonstrated all of his miracles. He has spoken as no other man has spoke. He's healed the man born blind, and he has presented himself as the light of the world and as the I Am of the Old Testament. And guess what? They rejected him. So if this fella is accusing me as a Calvinist preacher of preaching to people that reject him, then so did Jesus Christ. How do we explain that? How do we explain why one man believes and another doesn't? Well, what the Scripture says, Christ said to these same people, the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of mine. He makes it very clear. Well, we'll see that in a moment. The Calvinist who preaches, teaches, and witnesses the gospel is in reality lying to most of the people who hear him. He's doing so in Jesus' name. Now, I disagree with that. When the Scripture says, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, whosoever will, or whatever. If you will, if you do, he says he'll grant you eternal life. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you continue in his word. Now, what I do know is you won't continue in his word. You won't respect his word if God doesn't deal with your heart. That's the other side of the coin. But if, you know, I go back to what was originally said by Hodge. If you're looking at that and you recognize that my salvation is absolutely dependent upon God, not me, and you're concerned about it, then that shows God's dealing with you and you're going to flee to God. That's the issue. And so there is no lie here. It's a lie to tell a man that if he will believe in Jesus Christ, that he shall be saved. No, it's not. If you believe in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, you'll be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that, of course. While at the same time believing and teaching, most cannot accept Christ. According to Calvinism, the unelected are not offered God's grace, and most of the human race is doomed to hell. Technically and practically, it is a lie to tell an unelected person he can be saved when he cannot. He doesn't know, and I don't know, and you don't know who are the unelected people. What we know is that we're to put out the message of God's truth. So, does man's moral bankruptcy make him any less accountable morally? And there's those premises that I put up before. I won't go back over them. But here's the things that I took out of this, and I want you to think about. If we don't get any further than this tonight, where are we? Yeah, good grief. Issue one, is God obligated to treat all sinful men the same? That's really what the basis of what these individuals are saying. Somehow or another, in their mind, man is on all equal ground. And, of course, they have the whole idea, the basis of Arminianism is that there's goodness in man and man has some kind of value or worth to him, worth that is above what I believe the Scriptures teach on that. See, the fact that God saves any man, to me, is a miracle. We read that this morning in Romans 5, that You know, if a man died for a good man, that might be one thing, but in the, you know, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. So the fact that he saves anybody is the miraculous part of it. So when we're trying to look at things of God somehow obligated to man, we're looking at everything upside down. And is God obligated to treat all sinful men the same? Look at Romans 9, which of course answers this question. A place that many people don't like to go, but it's in the Scriptures. Romans 9. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, one father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, there was nothing in either one of those boys, Jacob or Esau, that was appealing to God. There was not one that was that God could look down the corridors of time and say, now there, that one there is a real jewel, so I'll choose him. That's what he's saying here. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's purpose according to his choice. Notice that little phrase. It was up to God. And that love-hate thing is not talking about a vindictive hate, but it is talking about a difference between the way God would deal graciously with Jacob, even though he was a rascal, and Jacob was an absolute rascal, and not deal graciously with Esau, by comparison. Issue two. Is God morally unfair because he saves some and not others? Is he? Romans 9, 14 through 16, same context. What shall we say then, verse 14? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's that word meganoita, which means it's impossible. For he says to Moses, well, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It does not, the potter, he goes on to say, have the right. But if he goes down to verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel, or another for common use? I know these are difficult things, but you see, we're owned by God. We're his creatures. We're his creatures, and I'm not saying I can understand that, but I'm the clay, he's the potter, and so are you. In Matthew chapter 20, we have that little parable of the workers, I believe it's the workers in the vineyard. It's been a while since I looked at this. Laborers in the vineyard. And this little phrase should stand out. Now, you remember that there was complaining because he was paying some more than others or working a shorter day than others, and he was paying them the same amount. And he makes this little statement here, Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous? You see, if I apply that same principle to salvation, because God saves some who don't deserve to be saved, when all men deserve to go to hell, how can I accuse him of not being fair? Issue three, is God unjust to hold men accountable for their actions, either what they do or do not do, when man is merely exhibiting his nature and God his sovereign will? Look at Acts chapter 2. I think this verse in particular gives more of a capsule of understanding of what God and His sovereignty and history is doing, perhaps, than any little passage that I can think of. Is God unjust to hold men accountable for their actions, either what they do or do not do, when man is merely exhibiting his nature and God his sovereign will? Notice what Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What took place with Christ was not some afterthought or accident. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was according to God's will and sovereign plan. And if we back up in this passage, he says, you, just as you yourselves know, at the end of verse 22. In other words, there's accountability to you here. That's what he's saying. You know these things. You know about Jesus Christ. You know that He was raised from the dead. All these things had just recently happened, and the word had gotten out, and they knew what had taken place. And they were accountable for that. And yet at the same time, it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now try to put those two pieces together. And then you look at verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was their will. They screamed out. It was their will to crucify him. It was their will to crush him. They wanted to put him to death. They didn't like his message. They didn't like who he said he was. He didn't fit their mold. He didn't fit their plan. Let's get rid of the messenger. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And there was no violation of their will. And yet it was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Is God unjust to hold men accountable for their actions, either what they do or do not do, when man is merely exhibiting his nature and God his sovereign will? And I believe that you could take this right here and apply it to all the decisions of life that men make. God is working sovereignly, using the wickedness of man, the rebellion of man, to accomplish His will. That's hard for us to understand. While at the same time, He's saving individuals out of that mess of humanity. Now I'm going to show you just real quickly examples of where God commands humans to do some things of which they do not have ability to do. Some of you have already talked about this. But they're throughout the Word of God. If we go back to Ezekiel, the Lord prophesied to dead bones. And of course, those dead bones, we're told later, is the nation of Israel. And He told them to come to life, didn't He? And here's a dead man being carried out in Luke 7:14. He came and touched the open coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man couldn't hear until Christ first gave His miraculous power to him. Same thing here. Lazarus, come forth. Sort of getting into what was said earlier. Lazarus was dead. He had no ability to come forth. First, God had to make him alive before he had the ability to come forth. Just as it took a supernatural miracle to raise the physically dead before they could respond, so it takes a supernatural miracle to regenerate the spiritually dead before they can respond, because we are dead, Ephesians 2:1, in trespasses and sin. So the Calvinistic argument is that all people are born spiritually dead, being under our federal head Adam and having a sin nature ruined at the fall. No person of his own will can therefore come to Christ for salvation. Faith does not originate with any person. They must first be effectually drawn by God's Spirit in order to exercise faith. Now, we haven't even gotten to Calvinism yet, and this is where we really need to be. We've been dealing in an area which I don't even like to be there, of the whole Arminian view, and trying to show what they believe and why they believe it. And I'm not going to tell you that it isn't difficult in some places. But I will say this, and we'll get to this next time, but if you study your sheet relative to Calvinism, you will see very clearly what the Scriptures teach. There's no question about these things. And they are everywhere. They are everywhere. The overwhelming evidence is there. And it's not based on emotion. It's based on the facts of Scripture. And I would encourage you even to study these things on your own until we meet again next time and continue down this same path. Now, are there comments or other things? We've not gotten very far again, but at least we've tried. Have I stirred you up emotionally and you're unhinged and ready to have a fist fight or whatever? I do thank everybody for coming, and I told you we'd be feeding on meat, and sometimes that meat is raw meat. But it's very important for us to understand what the Scriptures say about these difficult things. I would say, in fact, they are so important. They have to do with our very spiritual life and our relationship with God ultimately. And you won't get this anywhere but in the Scriptures. You won't get it anywhere but in the Scriptures. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
And it was one thing. Anytime an Arminian would make a point, it would be one verse. That kind of reminds me of any kind of a call for us. Always one reference. And it's as simple as using the context. And that's what I'm getting out of just tonight, is just read the whole context. You can't take it.
Context. So very important to make sure we don't violate a context. You're exactly right. And that's really a lot of what hermeneutics is all about. And there's other things too. For example, if the Scripture says one thing over here or seems to say this over here, and it says something entirely different over here, then there's something wrong with my interpretation of one or the other of those passages, because the Scriptures are not in disharmony. And so all of those things have to do with hermeneutical principles, studying the words. What do the words mean, or what could they mean? Because the translators don't necessarily always get it right. The translators bring their opinion to a passage too. And so we have to understand what the original language says as well. The tense, all of those things are very important. Thank you for coming. I know that Debbie and Ed have some food back there. And we can eat if you like here. It smells good. And if not, or whatever, we were very glad that you came. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for these things that are presented in your holy and precious word. We ask your forgiveness because we have not attained in our complete understanding of your word. And we pray that even yet, Father, that you would show us those things that we need to be shown, that we might honor you in everything that we do as we approach your precious and holy word. I pray your blessing upon everyone that is here. And Father, I pray that they might be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Help us all, Father, to please you and to be able to represent thee correctly to a lost and dying world. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.